As was noted, we're beginning in the Gospel of John today for the next several weeks. Just hunkering down in the first part of John this morning. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Matthew. No, John wrote it. John was the brother of James. James and John were called the sons of thunder. I have a brother named Jim, and I'm John. John would have been the more tender and sensitive one of the sons of thunder. They were known as the sons of thunder because of their passion and their zeal, their ambition. But John would have been the more sensitive one, I think, because John became known as the one who was loved by Jesus. In fact, it was John who would have been leaning up against Jesus on the night of the Last Supper. He was leaning up against Jesus, and you know they were just really close. The only disciple who would never be martyred is John. All the other 10 disciples, minus Judas, were martyred, and plus Matthias, who took over for Judas in Acts, all 11 disciples would have been martyred. They would have been crucified upside down, or they would have been burned, they would have been beheaded because they were promoting the gospel. Except for John. John lived to a ripe old age, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos as a form of persecution. But it was there he received the revelation of Jesus, the book of Revelation. And it was there that he could have written the Gospel of John as well, or it could have been soon afterwards as he returned to Ephesus for a season as a pastor in Ephesus. Well, why did John write the book of John, the Gospel? To encourage the second generation believers in their walk with Christ, especially in defense of this doctrinal heresy that was beginning to emerge, and it would continue to flourish, this heresy, into the next century even. The heresy of Gnosticism, which purported that Jesus the man was distinct from Christ the Spirit. Jesus was just human, but he received the Spirit of God, came upon him upon his baptism, so said this heresy. But the Spirit of Christ departed Jesus the human right before his crucifixion. And so the Christ Spirit would be in a cave overlooking the crucifixion of Jesus the man. And so that became known as the Gnostic heresy. But John wrote his gospel in large part to teach that, no, Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God, fully man. He's the divine Son of God, or namely, God the Son, part of the triune God. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. Can't get any more clear than that, John 14. Or the Apostle Paul wrote, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Or the writer of Hebrews wrote, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, who sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Can't get any more clear than that. So there are four Gospels, as we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to see together. They're all very similar in that they would have written about the life and activities of Jesus through a historical standpoint. They would have included his birth and, you know, his early years, temptation, etc. However, each one of these first three gospel writers would have written from their own perspective, in the same way that if you're talking to someone after a Friday Night Lights football game, you'd hear three different perspectives, one from the head coach. If you're talking to one of the players, you'd hear a different perspective. If you're talking to parents in the stand of one of the players, you'd hear yet another perspective. Or if you're talking to Cake news reporter, you'd hear yet a fourth perspective. So these first three gospel writers wrote from their own unique perspectives. Matthew would have written about the King of the Jews to a Jewish audience. that he was the Messiah King, the Son of David. He came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Mark would have written, and he would have focused on the suffering servant of Jesus for the Roman Gentiles. And then Luke would have written about the Son of Man, focusing on Jesus' humanity, identifying with the least of these and the outcasts. But John's gospel is altogether different from these first three. John talked about the Son of God, who had revealed the divine power and glory of God, of God to the world through Jesus. John would have written not from a historical standpoint as much as a theological standpoint, highlighting the reason behind the activities and teachings of Jesus. For example, I won't give you an example yet. How did John then offer evidence to Jesus' divinity, that he was uniquely the Son of God, the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God? John would have used the number 7 throughout his book, the number 7. When you see the number 7 in Scripture oftentimes, it talks about purity or holiness or completeness or divinity, like there are 7 days in an entire week. You know, the number 7 means completeness or divinity. So John would have chosen 7 miracles out of Jesus' life, just 7, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They would have focused on way more miracles in their books because Jesus did more miracles. But John handpicked 7 miracles for a very specific reason. And he didn't call them miracles, he called them signs, because signs point to something of a deeper reality or meaning behind it. For example, if you're driving in Minnesota, North Dakota, South Dakota, Wyoming, Nevada, or Montana, you will come across one of these signs, one of 300 signs for Wall Drug, the Great Wall Drug. The deeper meaning behind the signs is you got to go to Wall Drug. How many have been to Wall Drug before? Is it not the most awesome thing this side of heaven? No, it's not. It's a tourist trap. But you can get coffee, apparently, for a nickel, says one of the signs. So you got to stop at Wall Drug. But all 4 of the Gospels tell of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do. But it's only John who gives the meaning behind the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the Gospel of John writes. But it's only John where Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life," giving the meaning behind that resurrection of Lazarus. Also, John's gospel has the least amount of vocabulary. Only 600 words are in John's vocabulary, so it's simple. And so many people direct new believers to read the Gospel of John because it's simple. There aren't too many words to dissect. However, it's the most complex because it's theological. Alan Redpath said it's shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. So it's very deep and complex, and yet it's simple at the same time. I wouldn't direct little kids to read John first. I would direct them maybe to read Luke. It's more straightforward, or Mark. So John highlighted 7 of these signs, not miracles, but signs that pointed, these miracles pointed to a greater sign. And then 7 I am statements are in the Gospel of John, where Jesus referred to him as, "I am the good shepherd," or, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." There are 7 I am statements. And they come from Exodus chapter 3 in the Old Testament, where Moses said to God at the burning bush, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you. God referred to himself as I am. In other words, I am. I always have been, always will be. I am. I'm eternal. That's who I am. Jesus came and said, I am the good shepherd, seven different times. And John noted that teaching to indicate that Jesus is in fact the divine God incarnate. There are seven titles for Jesus in chapter 1 of John's gospel. I guess we're in the next one yet. Yeah, next slide, if you will. Seven, the Word. Jesus is referred to as the Word, the Light, the Son of God, the Christ, the Lamb of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. Seven titles in chapter 1. There are seven confessions of Jesus' divinity in the gospel by individuals. One of them coming by one who doubted Jesus was even alive, Thomas, doubting Thomas, who when after Thomas saw Jesus' nail prints in his hands and touched his side, Thomas proclaimed, my Lord and my God. He called him my God. Jesus, you are my God. That can't get any more clear than what Thomas believed about Jesus, right? And then there are 10 appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. However, the seventh appearance, when Jesus confronted the disciples who were in the boat, when Jesus was on the beach, disciples were fishing, and he calls them in, and there were seven disciples in the boat on the seventh appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. Again, John was very intentional about using this number seven. And so Jesus repeats the miracle of the huge haul of fish, reminding Peter of his initial call to catch people, be fishers of men, if you will. Despite his monumental failure of just denying Jesus three times, Jesus said, no, Peter, my call in your life is still intact. Gave him the same type of miracle at the end. All these sevens are intended to point to Jesus' power and divinity. John also revealed Jesus' divinity by highlighting Jesus' deity. What does deity mean? Deity means God in the flesh again. It's another name for saying Jesus is God. Every chapter, says Henrietta Mears, every chapter in the book of John has a verse or an image of Jesus' deity. For example, in John 8, here's one example. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, the religious leaders, they picked up stones to stone him because they knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be when he said, I am. He's referring back to God in Exodus. And that's blasphemy, they thought. They're going to stone him for blasphemy. And so, again, highlighting Jesus' deity in every chapter. And then, thirdly, by how John begins his gospel. He begins it uniquely, again, intentionally, to reveal Jesus' divinity. He didn't start with his birth account like Matthew and Luke may have. He didn't start with even calling his disciples or being tempted in the wilderness or his childhood years. He didn't start like the Synoptic Gospels. Rather, John takes us all the way back to the very beginning, to Genesis, when he alluded to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was anything, God created. Well, in John's Gospel, in the beginning, same words, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you have the Word being with God and being God? Now we get into the triune, the Trinity, and that's another sermon altogether. But John confirms who this Word is in verse 14 when he writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Is that verse up there? No, I guess not. Jesus is called the Word, who was not created, but he was co-eternal with God, and indeed he was God. Thus alluding again to the Genesis account, but he even goes beyond that. He said not only was the Word with God and the Word was God, but this Word was your creator. How many have ever thought of Jesus being our creator? We don't really think that way. We think of God being our creator, but Jesus being part of the Godhead, he was our creator too. And so John indicates in verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Are we stuck on the slide or in verse 2? Oh, there you go. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. This Word made all things. Paul puts it this way: for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, Jesus is the reason that you are here right now. If Jesus was never alive, then you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be breathing. You wouldn't be thinking. You would not have a home. You would not have trees in your property. You wouldn't have food to eat. You wouldn't have families. You wouldn't even exist, because Jesus is the reason you are alive. And in verse 4, in him was life. In him was life. But why did Jesus, the Word, come to us? Why did he come to us? And this is the last part of the sermon. Jesus' primary purpose was to reveal the one true God to the world. What is God like? God isn't some distant, unmoved mover, an angry someone in the sky who is really displeased with all of us. He is Jesus. He's like Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at the life of Jesus. We get stuck sometimes in the Old Testament thinking, how can God of the Old Testament be so angry and Jesus be so kind? Jesus came. No, if you want to know who God is really like, don't listen to the perspectives of the Old Testament writers. Look at my life. I'm the final Word. I'm the complete, perfect representation of God the Father. So Jesus' primary purpose was to reveal God. Christ revealed God even as our words reveal our hearts and our thoughts. If you want to know what someone's thinking, listen to what they're saying. If you want to know what their priorities and passions are, listen to their vocabulary, what their words are. And so Jesus was the Word of God, revealing God. But also Jesus was the light, the light. In verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I not only have life, I am the light of the world. What does light do? Well, light reveals the truth. Light leads to freedom. Light exposes the lies and falsehood and reality, and light is necessary for life. And that will be the remainder of our outline here, four quick points. Light reveals the truth. What do I mean when I say, man, I was completely in the dark? It means that I was uninformed, that I was clueless, that I was unaware, I was out of the loop. But then I would say, but then it finally dawned on me. Just like in the morning, the dawn breaks the darkness and light comes into my mind. I came into the light. I had an epiphany. I had an aha moment. Light reveals the truth. The light of Jesus reveals the truth about God to the world. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. Jesus made his dwelling among us. This word dwelling is literally the word that is tabernacled. In the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to create a tabernacle where God would reside as they traveled in the wilderness. And then later, that tabernacle became a permanent structure in Jerusalem called the temple. And God's glory was made manifest in the tabernacle through a bright cloud during the day and a bright light at night, as you see in that picture there. People said, man, God is with you because we can see him. He's visibly light to us. But eventually, because of Israel's persistent disobedience and rebellion, the Lord's presence would depart from Israel. And we're told in Ezra, the glory of God departed. In 1 Samuel, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And on the other little picture there is the glory of God resided or hovered above the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holy Room too. And so visible light of God's presence. Just as rays, the sun rays hit our face and we say, man, isn't the sun great? Well, really the sun rays is not the sun. The sun is, you know, light years away, right? Not light years. It's far away, miles away. And it takes about 8 minutes for the sun to hit our face. And so we're experiencing the rays, but it's really not the sun, but it is the sun. And so it's the same. Jesus is the glory of God. So they're one and the same. And that's what glory means, just the eminence or the rays, if you will, of God. That didn't work. Well, the temple itself was destroyed eventually, and the people of God were taken into exile. The glory of God departed from Israel. They rebuilt the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah, eventually in Jerusalem. But the glory didn't fully return because Israel continued to disobey until finally, because of the rebellion, there was silence from God for 400 years after the last prophet Malachi until Jesus broke in as the final word of God, the light of the world coming to us once again. We didn't hear from any prophet or priest for 400 years until Jesus came. The word became flesh and made his dwelling, or he tabernacled in our midst. He was the visible representation of the invisible God. We can then understand why Jesus could be referred to as the final tabernacle. Temple. We don't need another temple in Jerusalem. We have Jesus. And in the same way, now the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And so that's another sermon again, a different one. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So light reveals the truth of reality. Secondly, light leads to freedom. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, in verse 5. Freedom. We're free to move about and not have to bang into things if we're in the dark. You know, when I was in college at Wheaton College, I was an RA, and so I had access to a master key. I could go in the basement, and I can unlock the storage room with all the luggage and everything stored in there. It was like a maze to work yourself around in that storage room. And in the back of that maze, there was another door. It was a secret door. You can open it, and there was an inner storage room, another storage room with more permanent things, and inside the middle of that were lamps and a couple couches, and we RAs, we could escape into this, and no one knew where that we existed or where we were. And it was great. So one day I took a nap in there, and boom, the lights just shut off, and it startled me out of my sleep, and I didn't know where I was. I was disoriented, and I tried to look around. I couldn't see the hands in front of my face because I was in the inner storage. And someone hit the lights way outside the first storage room, and I was in the total dark. And it took me like 10 minutes to finally crawl and hit bang into things everywhere. Finally, I made it to the door to the storage room, and then I had to find my way out of that maze. And I finally saw under a crack of the door a little part of light that pointed me the way out. But my heart was going, and I was sweating, and I was panicking. And it was just a really weird feeling to be stuck in darkness like that. Well, light leads to freedom. Then we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Not only physical freedom, but mental freedom and spiritual freedom and relational freedom. emotional freedom. I remember when Molly was just a really young girl at 2 or 3, and we were in Florida visiting friends, and this little puppy dog, this cute little cuddly thing, was happy to see us. We were guests at a friend's house and jumped on the couch, and he jumped on Molly's lap. And Molly freaked out. She just freaked out because we didn't have a dog. And that began years of a phobia for Molly, where she was petrified of dogs. Even they could have been the cutest little puppy dog. It might as well have been a wet rat for her. And so she panicked every time there was a dog until she was finally set free from that phobia, from that fear, if you will. And now she's free of it, and she loves dogs, and she's okay. But the truth set her free. When she was believing that these little dogs were going to destroy her life, she was caught in a very real fear, which put her in great bondage to that fear. We can be put in bondage to our fears as well. These fears that are not reality, they're lies. When we know the truth will set us free. On September 21st, not only will we celebrate Jeremy's graduation, or retirement from the military, but we're going to also celebrate a guest speaker here, or we're going to welcome him. Rob Reed, one of our missionaries, he leads an international organization called Freedom in Christ Ministries. And he's going to speak on Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon from 4 to 6, he's going to meet down in the Student Center. To train us how we can begin these ministries here, which will complement Celebrate Recovery. But it's inner healing, and it's setting people free. They're experiencing it all over the world, and I'm excited for him to be here as well. It'll be a great day on September 21st for those two reasons. Thirdly, light exposes the lies. In the same way when we wake up every morning and we turn the bathroom light on, we look in the mirror and we spend a lot of time because we want to expose the lies, you know, we want to treat the falsehood, we want to treat things that aren't right so that we look presentable. If we don't, if we just look at our face in the dark mirror and go out, then we'll be surprised later that, oh my gosh, I didn't know my hair was sticking up and I had this on my teeth and whatnot. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They were living a lie. They're believing a lie. Chapter 3, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. They hate the light. People, we know people who hate the light of God's word. They hate the truth. Because they're in the dark. I watched a podcast of a former country singer. His name is Granger Smith. Do you know him? He was making a career out of his life. But then in 2019, he and his wife unexpectedly lost their 3-year-old daughter to a tragic accident. And Granger just felt like his life just came apart. And he didn't know what to do. He tried self-help books and all this to help get him out of his despair and out of his shame and guilt and condemnation. And he couldn't find any relief or comfort or peace in his life. So finally one day, he just cried out, God, in his car. God, if you're real, just come, help me, help me. And the light of Christ just shed upon his life and filled him. And he said, my life was totally and radically changed. And I felt for the first time the comfort and the peace that God offers those who call upon his name. Granger said, I was raised in a cultural, religious home, but I did not have a relationship at all with Jesus. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. And so as I was watching this podcast, he said, my whole purpose changed. I dropped out of country music, and now I do ministry, and I have this podcast, and we share testimonies on the and whatnot. So I didn't know him, but I watched it for about a half an hour. And one caller called in, and this is what he said. Granger was sitting there, and his producer was here. I think his wife was here. All three of them were listening in with their headphones on and their mics. And he said, your religious show was so annoying. Your show makes me actually hate that I like country music. It drives me crazy. I know you're probably never going to hear this message because your producers are going to edit it and delete it. But the producers, if you're listening to this, I just don't understand how y'all promote this crap. Y'all are horrible people because you promote some of the most narrow-minded garbage on open radio. Like I heard one of Granger's, Jesus Christ, blah, 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 this. Jesus Christ, blah, 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 that. Like, it's just so embarrassing. It makes me so angry to listen to his program because I know that there's a world out there and people are listening to this trash and just swallowing it all up. Who does this failed country music artist think he is trying to answer questions? And so they're listening to this, and it got really tense and uncomfortable for me to listen to them listening to this. And I was expecting them to react by humiliating the caller, putting him in his place or whatnot. It was a recording. But they didn't respond in anger or retaliation or defensiveness at all. They responded with appreciation that this guy dared to call in and be honest. And then they responded with a deep compassion for this guy who they knew was in the dark. Because they understood what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. They understood that the lost world, they're lost. We can't be criticizing and judging the lost world. We're here to reach them. We're ambassadors of Christ to bring the light into the darkness. And so they had smiles on their faces. And then they said, man, we need to pray for this guy that he comes to the truth. Light exposes the lies of unreality. And then finally, I'll end with this. Light is necessary for life. What do we need to live on this earth? We need food. Jesus is the bread of life. We need air. Jesus is the air we breathe. He's our creator. All things hold together. We need water. Jesus is the river of life. He's the spring of living water. We need light. Jesus is the light of the world, right? And the light of the sun. We need light of the sun shine in order to create photosynthesis so that any life can exist on this earth. In the same way, we need the light of the Son of God if we expect to experience any life that God has for us that will last into eternity. So John 20:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If we're to experience any type of life that God has for us, we need to respond, right? Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision, but born of God. Do you know the light of the world? Do you know Jesus as your God and your Savior? God the Son. Granger Smith knew about the life of Jesus growing up. He had a cultural faith, but he did not know Jesus until he called out to Jesus. He said, I need you desperately, Jesus. I need you. And he got to know our Savior and our Lord, God the Son of God. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, I thank you for our time together this morning where we could just focus on a basic theological truth of the Christian faith. You are a member of the Godhead, Trinity, Jesus. But you are here, and you are our provider. You are our Lord and Savior. You meet us right where we are. And so I pray, God, that as we come to the table this last 5 minutes of this service, that you'll meet us this morning, that we may be filled with your presence. And in Jesus' name, amen.